Morning. We are glad you're here today, and we thank you for being here this morning with us. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 24 this morning and thinking a little bit more about what this text has to say to us today. I will tell you right now that this lesson has a sequel, so you're going to have to come back tonight to hear the second part of it. It's just a lot too much text to try to cover in one lesson, and I want to make sure that we teach it the way that it needs to be taught. There's a lot of misunderstanding among other people and among the religious world about this text, and I want to try to make sure we've got the time to properly clear it up without muddying the waters too much. And so I encourage you to come back this evening to finish that up with us. I want you to take a look at this arch right here. This is the Titus Arch in Rome, and it still stands today. This arch was built in 82 AD. It was built by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was the younger brother of Titus, and Domitian built this arch to honor his younger brother Titus and some of the military successes of Titus during his time as a general in the Roman army. Now you might think, well, what does this have to do with our lesson today? It has quite a bit to do with our lesson today. One of the great military successes of Titus was that he led the siege upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Siege that didn't just take 1 year, by the way. It took several years. But over the course of several years, Titus was the military general who brought down Jerusalem. This is a relief that's on the inside of the arch, and it has emblems that are quite familiar. If you take a look at this relief right here, we're going to show you a close-up in a minute. But this has emblems that are quite familiar to the Jewish people, and for obvious reasons, to those who are familiar with the history. This particular etching depicts the Romans carrying around some of the temple furniture, as well as a couple of Jewish captives, as they parade around Rome in celebration of their victory. Here's a close-up. It's a little more clear here. Do you notice this piece of furniture right here, what this might have been in the temple? Several items from the temple may be depicted here, but the one which stands out the most is the menorah, or the golden candlestick. Interestingly enough, Jesus had predicted that the Jews' precious temple would be destroyed during his last days in the city. And he predicted that their candlestick would soon be unlit. For the Jews, the conquest of Jerusalem would mean an end to temple sacrifice. But for the Christians, what it marked was the clear transition when man no longer needed to sacrifice lambs upon the temple altar, but when all men could take advantage of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This end to the physical temple marked a clear transition when all men could be part of the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. And so the destruction in Jerusalem marked a transition when the powers of Judaism had faded. And the light of Jesus Christ now shined more clearly than ever. The Christians could see this coming decades in advance, and they saw it coming because Jesus prophesied about it in Matthew 24. So they knew it was coming. The Jews could only look upon the destruction of their great city and their temple with heavy sorrow. The prophetic passage where the words of Jesus are recorded concerning this destruction is found in Matthew 24. It's also in Luke 21. But this passage is not without its controversy. There are many people, when they look at Matthew 24, they want to lift the words of Jesus out of their context, and they try to assign the signs that Jesus mentions in this text to some future cataclysmic event preceding the final judgment. But I want to see if a legitimate study of the text here allows for that type of interpretation. Let's take a look at the text itself. Now, I want to notice with you four areas of proof today. As we come to Matthew 24, I just want to lay some framework We come to a passage that is, whether intentionally or ignorantly, it's taken out of context. The preterists, for example, believe that all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, that there's going to be no second coming of the Lord, that the only coming of the Lord is the coming of the Lord upon Jerusalem. I don't believe what the preterists teach. I think there's a lot of references to the coming of the Lord in Scripture. I just don't think Matthew 24, 1 through 35, is one of them. The premillennialists, those who believe in left behind doctrine, people who read books like that have been written by people like Hal Lindsey, or Left Behind series by LaHaye, they believe that Matthew 24 is a passage foretelling the events preceding the final coming, and they use a little bit of fear-mongering to win over their audience. What we just want to ask with Matthew 24 is all of Matthew 24 referring to the final coming of Christ? Just because, and I want to say this, just because a popular pastor, just because there's large numbers of people or denominational groups, or just because there's top-selling reference Bibles like the Scofield Bible, just because there's classic books like the Left Behind series, which sold millions and created a movie series out of it, just because you've got books and other people making those claims doesn't make it true. We need to let the Bible speak for itself and see if these sources are properly understanding the text. So, what we want to do in today's lesson is prove from the inspired text itself, I don't care what all these other books say, I want to look at what the inspired text itself says about the events in Matthew 24, 1 through 35, and see if they were fulfilled prior to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. And we're going to look at four key areas of proof to do that. It can be proven, first of all, we're going to look at the questions the disciples ask. If you want to know what Jesus is talking about in the rest of Matthew 24, then you need to read the questions that they asked him first in verse 3. So we're going to look at those. We're going to look at the inspired clock. Not the clock that we've imposed upon this passage, but we want to look at the clock that Jesus himself gives us in Matthew 24 and verse 34. Because that's the inspired time frame that Jesus gives that limits the prophetic predictions within this text. We also want to consider some of the contradiction problems that exist within Matthew 24 if we interpret it the way a lot of people do. And we want to look at the context of Matthew 24, the broad context throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as well as the specific context. And looking at the specific context is something we're going to have to do tonight because we're going to be out of time. Let's take a look, first of all, at the questions. Here they are, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see at the very outset of this text where we are. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, sitting outside of the temple. This is the showpiece of the Jewish people. And here he is, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. So that's where we are. We're on the temple grounds, outside of the temple grounds. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" What's he talking about? The world? No, he's talking about the temple. It's where he is. "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another." One stone of what? The buildings of the temple. Okay, that's what Jesus is talking about from the very beginning of this context. Not one stone is going to be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? Well, Jesus has just predicted the temple is going to be destroyed. Brick by brick, that thing's going to be knocked down, and they want to know, when is that going to happen? It's a pretty scary event that you're foretelling. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There are a couple different questions here, maybe as many as three questions here. But one reason all of Matthew 24 cannot refer to the final coming of Christ is due to these questions. And Jesus answered. Jesus outside of the temple grounds, his disciples are admiring the temple's beauty and majesty, and they're questioning how it could possibly be destroyed. If you look at Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, where we also see an excerpt of this text, it says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here." He's impressed by the architecture, impressed by the beauty. "Teacher, check this out." It's a parallel passage to Matthew 24. And yet Jesus makes it clear after he says that, kind of a morbid statement if you think about it, but he says, "Not one stone shall be left here upon another." He predicts the destruction of this awesome temple that they're all adoring. Now think about this. This temple took Herod decades to build. Decades. And Jesus is predicting this temple that took decades to build, was magnificent, overlaid in gold, a multi-million dollar project. Jesus is predicting this is going to be destroyed. And naturally, the disciples would have more questions about that, right? If you're from Indianapolis, I'm from Indianapolis, so I'm familiar with Indianapolis. But you're familiar with, even if you're not from there, the historical and architectural significance of some of our downtown structures in Indianapolis. Right in the heart of downtown Indianapolis, you'll find the Soldiers and Sailors Monument. An awesome structure. It's kind of people that come and visit Indianapolis from far away. That's just something that they go see. They go down to the circle. You drive around the circle. In the wintertime, you see the Christmas lights hung to the top of that monument. It's an impressive piece of architecture. If you go a few blocks east, you're going to run into Bankers Fieldhouse, where the Indiana Pacers try to play. And if you go a few blocks west, you'll run into Lucas Oil Stadium, where Andrew Luck plays. Now, when that football stadium opened a few years ago, thousands of people toured the stadium in awe because it was impressive. It was just a huge structure that Indianapolis had never had anything quite like that before. Seats thousands of people. Now, imagine I'm sitting downtown taking a tour of those structures, and I announce, "Do you see all these buildings? You see that monument? You see Bankers Life? Do you see Lucas Oil Stadium?" I say, "You know what? Within a few years, they're all going to be torn down." Some of you would think I was crazy. You'd laugh at me, think I'm a sick freak. For the two crazy people who didn't think I was crazy, you might ask, "Well, when's that going to happen? Can you give us an idea on when this is going to happen?" And I'd kind of like to know, because I'd like to stay away from downtown that day. That sounds like a pretty major event if that's going to happen. That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. Somebody's going to come in here. It's going to, not one stone is going to be upon another. And the disciples want to know, well, when's that going to happen? Because maybe that's going to be a good time not to be around. This is home to thousands of Jews. It's the top tourist spot to thousands more. And if Jesus is right, and they've been around Jesus long enough to know he gets it right, then they want to get out of Dodge. So as is customary, the questions the disciples ask are intended to find out whether this destruction is going to take place at the end of the world, when it's going to take place, so they can know when it's going to happen. The basic idea behind the question seems to be this, though. When will the temple be destroyed? When will these things be? What? Not one stone being left here upon another. When is that going to be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These questions and the answers that follow already indicate Matthew 24 is not just about the second coming. So you've got to keep the questions in mind as you consider the text. Now, the next reason, the questions introduce the text to us. The next reason I would argue that Matthew 24 is not completely about the end of the world is there's an inspired clock in this text. Jesus tells you when this is going to happen. Look at Matthew 24, verse 34. We've got to understand this verse. You can't ignore it. Matthew 24 and verse 34, regarding Jesus' predictions up to this point, there's a timetable given for their fulfillment. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." When did Jesus say this? It was about 30 32, 33 AD, somewhere in there, just a few days before he died. And he says to the people who are asking him these questions, which would be his disciples, "This generation will by no means pass away." What does pass away mean? It means die. In other words, people from this generation will still be living when these things take place. Do you think that Matthew 24 then is all about things that are going to happen in 2017 over in Russia and in North Korea and in Iran and Iraq, like a lot of the prophecy watchers out there today are trying to tell us? I'm not saying that there aren't maybe some bad things happening in those countries, then we shouldn't be a little bit vigilant and aware of what's going on. But what I am saying is that Jesus wasn't talking about that here. Matthew 24 and verse 34, he says, "This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." He was talking about something that was going to happen within the lifetime of these disciples. Now, some people, here's how they get around that when they interpret this, because they realize this is a problem for their belief system. Some people try to change the meaning of generation to nation or race. So they say, well, this nation, the Jewish nation, the race of Jews, they're not going to be all dead till these things take place. And the reason why they have to do that is because they want to claim a later fulfillment than the 30 to 40 years after Jesus Christ's statement. Now, here's the problem with that. Let's define the word generation as it is most often defined. Okay? Take a look at this chart here. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. They try to define Greek words the way that they would be used in the first century. Primarily, here's what a generation means. It signifies a begetting or birth. Hence, that which has been begotten, a family, successive members of a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17 is a reference. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, go ahead and take a look over there, because we're studying Matthew 24. So we would think that Matthew would use some words in the same way within his same writing. So in Matthew chapter 1, when we find the word generation, what does it mean when we read it in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17? Matthew 1 and verse 17 says, "All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Was he talking about 14 races? 14 nations? No, I would suggest to you we're talking about all the same nation here. What is he talking about when he talks about 14 generations? We're talking about 14 successive families, members of a genealogy. Starts with Abraham, and he moves down, he gets down to David, and he moves down until he gets finally to Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 is all about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word generation there does not mean race, and it does not mean nation. Instead, take a look down here. It's a period ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, say, of 30 or 40 years. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we understand the term generation as being, you know, a 30, 40-year time period of, you know, when one family gives birth to another family, and then that family dies and passes on, and a new generation takes over. If we're talking about 30 to 40 years, and Jesus said this in 33 A.D., 33 plus 40 is what? 73. Would 70 A.D. fit within that time frame? Sure would, wouldn't it? So Jesus said, there are going to be people still here who are not going to have passed away when this stuff happens. Would you say that 37 years from 33 AD, when they finally did come and destroy Jerusalem, that Jesus is right on the money when he says there's going to be still some of you still alive when this happens? Now, if this happened 1,950 years, if we're talking about signs that we should be looking for right now, does Jesus' statement make sense? It doesn't. It doesn't. And so there's this prophetic time clock within the text that forces you to interpret it in a way that is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. There's also other references like that, and I'm just going to mention them to you. Matthew 12, 38 through 45, there's another reference to the term generation. Matthew 16:4, Jesus uses the word generation. Verse 28, he uses the word generation. Matthew 23 and verse 36. There's some more. Let's look at one more account, though, that's proof as to when these things would take place. And it's in Luke chapter 23. I mentioned earlier that there's a parallel account in Luke 21. Jesus also makes a reference in Luke 23. Take a look at it. Was Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 2000 and whatever? Or was he predicting destruction of Jerusalem within the lifetime of the people he was speaking to? I think there's a reference in Luke 23 and verse 28, which tells us that Jesus here is also predicting that there was trouble coming to Jerusalem. He says in verse 28, Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Who's he talking to? People from Jerusalem, Jewish people. He says, "Don't weep for me." He says, "But weep for yourselves and for who? Your children." Why? Because this event was going to happen during the lifetime of their children within that generation. Jesus is on the way to a cross, and he's still warning that there's some bad things happening and coming to the Jewish people. He says, "Don't wait for me because I'm going to be on a cross. There's going to be bad things that happen to you and your kids right here in Jerusalem." He says, "Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed.'" Wouldn't it be a horribly sad thing to think that the children that you are bearing, that just a few years from now, their hometown was going to be completely obliterated and destroyed? Jesus is saying, "Weep for your children." He's again predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, "They will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us.' Things are going to get so bad you wish you were dead." And if you read the history surrounding the siege of Jerusalem, that's exactly how the people in Jerusalem still felt. They were starved to death. They wanted to die. Jesus predicted that. It was going to happen during the lifetime of their generation. Now, here's the other reason, a third reason why we have to interpret Matthew 24, the first 35 verses especially, as being things that take place within 70 AD. And it's because of this. If we don't, you've got contradictions in the text. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. When we interpret the Bible, we need to make sure that we're following the law of harmony, that we're harmonizing Scripture properly. And many times when we claim there's a contradiction, it's not because there's a contradiction in the text. There's a contradiction in our thinking. And we need to clear up our understanding of how we are reading the text. And that's what will begin to happen. There are two questions, as I mentioned in chapter 24, verse 3. When will these things be? The destruction of Jerusalem. And there's a second question. When will be the sign of your coming? There's also a transition in Matthew 24 which indicates when Jesus has moved from the first question to the second question. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 and 35. 34, we already read, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Everything he's just mentioned up to this point, he says, it's going to happen during the lifetime of this generation. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will by no means pass away. That's just a very exaggerated statement, a way of saying that my words will stand. Mark my words, that everything that I've warned you about in these first 33 verses, everything's going to happen, just the way I said it. But, verse 36, that's a transition word. But, he says, he's talking about, here's everything I've just talked about, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There's a transition text there, the term but marks it. And if we fail to note that there's a transition there, the text is going to seem to contradict itself. Realizing Jesus is talking about two different events helps us harmonize the text. Matthew 24, 1 through 35, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verse 36 and following, talking about the end of the world. Final coming of Jesus. The verses, and I'll tell you another hint that we see in the text, and that's the phrase in verse 36, of that day and hour. Whenever you see that in Scripture, it's a reference to the final judgment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, let's look at a few examples of it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, many will say to me in that day, what day? Judgment day. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And he says, then I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I did not know you, you who practice lawlessness. He's talking about the judgment day. That day is what he mentions, though. Chapter 11 and verse 22, here's another verse. 11 and verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Day of judgment. That day. John 5 is another reference. Verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's the final judgment. Resurrection day, when all will be resurrected. He says the hour is coming. When he says that day, or when he says that hour, or that day and hour together, it's a reference to final judgment in Scripture. They will hear his voice. They will come forth. Those who have done good will go to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what's going to happen on judgment day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, just a few more references because I want you to see how Matthew 24 and verse 36 is a reference to final coming. It's the same type of language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he comes in that day, Jesus is coming. He says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. He's talking about the final coming of Jesus. You can find more references in 2 Timothy as well, but I hope those are enough to see. When we find that day, that hour, we're talking about final judgment, which is going to be, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be like the snap of a finger. It's going to be quickly. It's not over a series of days. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem was. That took place over a course of a series of days and months. The final coming of Jesus is going to be quickly, like a thief in the night, quickly, within an hour, within a day. Now, the other reason why we've got to interpret at least part of what we read in Matthew 24 as being the destruction of Jerusalem is because of the broad context. Notice also, I jumped ahead. Notice also some of the contradictions that we've got. For example, take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 33. Verse 33, Matthew 24 and verse 33, it says, so you also, when you see all these things, he just said a whole bunch of stuff, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. What's near? Destruction of Jerusalem. He's given them warning signs. Here's some things that are going to happen. So, in other words, the time is identifiable. You can know when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He gives you some signals so you can know. But then we read verse 36, it says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Is there a contradiction? I mean, here you just said know when it's near, and then you're saying no one knows. No, he's talking about two different events. One, the destruction of Jerusalem, one, into the world. Verse 34, he says, this generation, people living here. Verse 36, he says, that day. Maybe during a time when all these people in that generation have died, the end of the world. The final coming of Jesus. In verse 21, look at Matthew 24 and verse 21, and we'll read the text, the center part of the text tonight. In verse 21, it says, then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So there's some very unusual things happening here. It says this is going to be an unusual type of suffering and tribulation that you're going to face. We're going to look at that verse tonight and some of the things that were happening during the destruction of Jerusalem. However, in verse 38, notice that when the final coming of the Lord comes, the events are going to be pretty typical. Notice what they're doing. He says, when that day and hour comes, as in the days before the flood, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. in one passage, we've got things are going to be very unusual. There's going to be great tribulation. Things are not going to be typical. In another passage, we've got, well, people are just going to get married, and they're going to be having a good time. They're going to be eating food and drinking drinks, and everything seems pretty ordinary. You've got two different time periods. In verses 4 through 26, there's advance warnings there. He says in verse 4, 24, take heed that no one deceives you. Here's going to be some things that happen. Many are going to come saying, I'm the Christ. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be nations fighting against other nations and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. He says in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. Who's the you, by the way? The disciples. Were they delivered up to tribulation? All the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, died in unnatural death, save John. He says, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many are going to be offended and betray each other. There's going to be false prophets. Here's sign after sign after sign. Notice verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that's the holy place is the temple. So when you see that in the temple, so again, that's Jerusalem. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why does he not care about people here in Kokomo fleeing to the mountains? Why does he specifically mention Judea? Because this is a localized judgment upon Jerusalem. You specifically, if you're still in Jerusalem, when you see these things happening, and when you see the armies gathered around the city, he says, you better get out of Jerusalem. There's warning signs preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there's advance warnings he's giving. But when we come to chapter 24 and verse 42, here's what we read. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Hold on. You just said all these signs that are happening. If they all are the end of the world, there's a contradiction here. You just said there's signs preceding your coming. And here you're saying we don't know when you're coming. Which one is it, Jesus? Well, we're talking about two different events. Destruction of Jerusalem on one. There were warning signs preceding that. End of the world, final coming of Jesus. It's like a thief in the night. You don't know when the thief is coming. He doesn't call you to warn you. He just comes and steals stuff and all of a sudden is gone. So there's contradictions that exist in the text if we say this is all the same event. Take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 32. You've got the example of a fig tree given here. He says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. What is that? It's a sign. When you see a fig tree putting out its leaves, it's about to get hot. Verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. What's Jesus telling us? Jesus said, I'm just giving you some signs to let you know when the destruction of this city is going to happen. And it's similar to the fig tree. That's an illustration. And yet the example we have of the final coming of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 43 is the example of a thief. Verse 43 says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken in two. So you need to be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's just given us the fig tree, which tells us when we can expect summer. Then he gives the example of a thief, which says you don't know when to expect the final coming of Jesus. Two different things in this text. In chapter 23... I think I've got the wrong verse reference there. Let's look at verse 26. If they say to you, verse 26, if they say to you, he is in the desert, don't go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The judgment, as you can read, perhaps from that verse, there's a little bit of a hint of it when it talks about the desert and the location surrounding Jerusalem. But certainly when you look at verse 16, those who are in Judea fleeing to the mountains, take a look at verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. Why would it matter if we have to leave Jerusalem on the Sabbath to us Gentile folk? Doesn't matter to me. I'm not resting on the Sabbath. I'm not under the old Mosaic law as a Gentile. It would matter to the Jews, though. He says, pray that you don't have to get out of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Why? Because he was speaking to the Jewish people and the destruction that was going to come upon them in Jerusalem. So we're talking about a local judgment, a judgment in that area. And by the way, if we're talking about a universal judgment right here, then how are you going to escape it? He's telling people, when you see the armies gathered around, if you're on the housetop, don't go back to your house. If you're in the field, don't go back to the city to get your clothes. He says, get out of the city. If this is a universal judgment, then how does getting out of a city help me? It wasn't a universal judgment. This was something that was going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. And so you could flee. You could leave. That's why the Christians were safe. They trusted Christ. They believed Christ. And they got out of Jerusalem when they saw these things happening. So the judgment in one passage is local. The judgment in another is universal. In one passage, there's time to escape. In another passage, verses 38 and 39, there's no time to escape. He says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. When those people outside of the eight who got on the ark, when they decided not to get it, was there a chance for them to escape the flood at that point? No. And he's saying, when the coming of Jesus, the final coming, when that occurs, you're not going to have time to go get yourself right. So you need to get yourself right now. Now, there's huge contradictions that exist then if we interpret this all as the same thing. Last thing is we need to just look at the broad context. The broad context. I've got some verses in here that you're welcome to look at. We're gonna skip on down to Matthew chapter 21, though. Matthew chapter 21. Because I want you to see that various texts in the New Testament allude to a judgment, a coming judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jews. Matthew 21 and verse 31, it says this. This is Jesus who says, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Who's he talking to? The Jews. Saying you're going to have people who are not Jews by flesh, but they're going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Jesus is already upset with the Jewish people. These people who thought that God was going to save them just because of their nation. Just because they grew up in the right city. Just because they could connect themselves to Abraham or to David somehow. He says, no, tax collectors and harlots will be in the kingdom of God before some of you. He's already pronouncing some judgment upon them. If you look at verse 43, notice this. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. You Jews, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. What would be the ultimate sign that the kingdom has been taken out of your hands? Well, it's when your capital city, the temple, which was where the very presence of God dwelt, when that's gone and obliterated, it's a pretty obvious sign that no longer are you guys running the kingdom. The kingdom of God now is the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is making some allusions I want you to see in these passages. Take a look at Matthew 22, and you've got more debates between Jesus and the Jews. Now look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, this is where Jesus finally just goes off. A lot of people don't read Matthew 23 because they don't like how Jesus sounds in this passage. But Jesus goes nuts. I don't want to say nuts. That makes him sound crazy. But Jesus has strong words for the Jews in Matthew 23. It may be this very speech that really just incited them to the point where they said, hey, it's time for us to do something about this Jesus guy. Let's have him killed. Let's put him on the cross. So here you've got Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, and it says, the scribes, this is Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He says, they sit in the seat. They've got the title. But he says, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but don't do according to their works, for they say and do not do. What's he saying about those who hold offices among the Jewish people? He says, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites. That's what he's saying. He says, so they might tell you things to do, and you should respect what they tell you to do, but they're not doing it themselves. They're hypocrites. And he says it over and over and over again in this speech. So you get down to verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's detailing thing after thing that they were doing that was an evidence of their hypocrisy. So as you go through those verses, if you go through Matthew chapter 23, all the way down through verse 31, he's just detailing your sins. Now, why is he detailing their sins here in Matthew 23? He's about to let them know God's going to judge you for your sins. I'm telling you what your sins are right now. I'm telling you that there's going to be trouble coming to Jerusalem. But he's detailing all those sins because it is leading to his climax in chapter 24, that here's what's going to happen to your city. It's going to be torn down. Why? Because God is going to judge. You read verse 32. Notice here's the hint. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You've got a cup. It's almost full. He says, go ahead, fill it up. How do they fill it up? They killed Jesus. And he goes and he says in verse 34, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus says, every time God sent you a prophet, you went and murdered him. You reject God's message. You're hypocrites. And so he's detailed all these things. He says, the cup of your iniquity is almost full. You've killed every single prophet. Now God is sending you his son. You're about to put him on the cross. Your cup is going to be brimming over when that happens. He predicts further bloodshed. And then notice verse 36 and 37. This is the broad context that often gets ignored when we study chapter 24. Verse 36 says, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Punishment is coming to this generation, to this people. God's been long-suffering. God's put up with you for a long time. You've come to him. You've rejected him. You've come to him. You've rejected him. Now, finally, you're rejecting his son, and judgment is going to come. Look at verse 37. This is where Ed read. We're back there. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who is he talking to? Jerusalem. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus, this brings him no joy to pronounce condemnation and judgment upon them. He says, I wanted you to change. Came here because I wanted you to see that forgiveness is offered through the Son. But he says, but you weren't willing. You've rejected me. And so what are the consequences of that? Verse 38, this is a key verse. You can't read chapter 24 without reading verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. What was the house of the Jews? Temple. That was their house. Your house, the temple. It's left to you desolate. What does it mean to live in a desolate house? It means the house is empty. How was the house, the temple of the Jews, how was it empty? The idea is God has departed. What made the temple of the Jews full? God's presence was there. But he's saying, you've rejected God so many times now, God's leaving the building. God's left your presence. You've rejected him. Key statement is your house has left you desolate. The question we've got to ask is what house? And once we understand that, once we understand we're talking about the temple here, remember what Jesus said when he threw the money changers out of the temple? My house shall be called a house of prayer. but you've made it a den of thieves. What's his house? His temple. You've corrupted it. And so it indicates to us that God is moving out. Now, if the house of God was going to become the Jewish house of desolation, what's that imply? The destruction of the Jewish temple was inevitable. And the first two verses of Matthew 24 indicates that this is what Jesus is referring to in his judicial speech and the surprising message the apostles received. So according to this broad context, God had given the Jews time to repent of their evil ways. The door of salvation was closing, though, upon the chosen nation, it was soon going to open to those of all nations. And as proof of God's displeasure and the cessation of the Judaistic regime, judgment was going to be brought upon the city of Jerusalem and its centerpiece, which was the temple. Now, we've looked at several key pieces of evidence to help us realize Matthew 24, 1 through 35 is referring to the events preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. Claiming it's one thing, proving it's referring to that is another. So can we prove that the events that Jesus refers to in verses 1 through 35 all occurred prior to Jerusalem and the temple's destruction in 70 AD? To find out, you got to come back tonight. We're out of time. Maybe you've got enough information now. I mean, it should be obvious just from the questions and the broad context that Jesus has the temple in mind. It should also be obvious the temple has been destroyed, hasn't it? Just read some Jewish and Roman history. You're going to find ample references to the destruction of the temple. It's a well-documented event. And if it happened like Jesus said it happened, then here's what it leads us to when it comes to Jesus. One important fact: Jesus was a prophet. Here's why this is an important chapter. The temple's been destroyed. We're already looking in retrospect at that. Here's why it's important to us. Jesus was capable of predicting the unpredictable. As he said, it came to pass. He says, "My words will come to pass." And when we look back in history, it did come to pass. Temple got wiped out. And if Jesus could predict those types of events so the Jews and the Christians could be prepared for the coming problems in Jerusalem, then should we not also give serious thought to the Jesus who predicts that one day this world is going to come to a final end? And if so, should we not give sober thought to how we're living the life that God has given us? 2 Peter chapter 3, here's the last passage we're going to look at. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 10 through 13. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." One day, Jesus is going to return. And all of the earth, not just Jerusalem, not just the temple, the whole world's going to be destroyed. "And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He's saying, how should you be acting so you're ready for it? "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." If Jesus was right about Jerusalem, if he was right about Jerusalem, it gives us confidence that he might just very well be right about the end of the world and that we need to be prepared for it. Are you ready for it? If you're not in Jesus, you're not ready. If you're not living according to Jesus' will, you're not ready. So I invite you, if you need to make that decision to be a follower of Jesus, the prophet like Moses, the Son of God, make that decision today. Believe, confess, turn, be baptized into him while together we stand and while we sing.
Careless soul, why will you linger?